Turn with me over to Jeremiah chapter 18, and this is the basis for the message this morning. This is the familiar passage where Jeremiah went to the potter's house, and we'll read at chapter 18, the first four verses. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Go down to the potter's house, there I will give you my message. So I went down to the potter's house, and I saw him working at a wheel. The pot he was shaping from the clay was marred in his hand. So the potter formed it into another pot, shaping it as seemed best to him. This was an object lesson that was given primarily to the nation of Israel, that even though they had lost out with God, that God could restore them if they would allow him to do so. This also has a personal application that to any man or woman who feels that they have made a mess of their life, that God can take the broken pieces of our life and put them back together and give us a second chance. Psalm 103, verse 14 says that God knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. God knows what we're made of, and he knows how to put us back together. God is the potter. And he could take the broken pieces of our life and make something useful. Now, we grew up being told that all the king's horses and all the king's men could not put Humpty Dumpty back together again. But what the king's horses and the king's men could not do, God in his grace can do. He can put lives back together. And what I'm going to do this morning is give you a case study. This is the case study in the life of John Mark, the man who got a second chance. And so we're going to jump over to the New Testament, and basically what I'm going to do is put in chronological order all of the verses that tell us anything about Mark and his career. Some commentators think that Mark was the young man who was following Jesus and the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. And you remember that when Jesus was arrested, the officers reached out to grab this person. He slipped out of his outer garment and fled naked in order to avoid arrest. I suppose, historically, that would make him maybe the first streaker in all history. We do not know his name, but because of this kind of personal information given by Mark, it's very, very likely that Mark was telling on himself, but just didn't tell who he was. The first definite reference we have to John Mark is found in Acts 12 and verse 12. In Acts 12 and verse 12, it's very interesting what this verse implies to us. It says, when this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. That's an important verse, but I want to first of all point out what's significant by its absence. In biblical times, a household was always referred to by the husband's name, the head of the house. And it's very significant here, this is the house of Mary. And so the immediate question we must ask is, where is Dad? Where's the father? And it indicates more than likely that by this time, Mark's mother was a widow, that Mark had lost his father. If that's the case, then that speaks to us even in our day, because there are more single-parent households than there are two-parent households. And when we look at our demographics, when we look at our society, 9 out of 10 single-parent households are run by mom. And I'm sure that many of those mothers must feel overwhelmed trying to do it all. Even in instances where there are a husband and a wife in a family, in some cases the family's divided. One's a believer and one's not. And apparently that was the case in Timothy's own household. 2 Timothy 1:5, Paul mentions Timothy's godly grandmother, Lois. Mentions his godly mother, Eunice. But again, there's no mention at all of his father. We know from Acts 16, verse 1, that his father was basically a Greek which meant that he was a pagan. He didn't have a Christian worldview at all. And yet it's very significant that Timothy grew up to be a successful pastor without the influence of a father, because he had the influence of a godly grandmother and a godly mother. Now, in the case of John Mark, it's very apparent that his mother did the best she could. Apparently, she had a large home, and so she opens it to believers. And some Bible scholars believe that quite possibly the upper room where Jesus and his disciples met to observe the Lord's Supper was probably the second story of this very household. If that's the case, and let me say, if it's not the case, then I don't have a clue where the upper room was. It was probably upstairs in John Mark's home. If that's the case, then that's where the 120 gathered to await the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. I do know for certain that some 15 years after Pentecost, Peter's been thrown into prison. An angel releases him. He finally wakes up, realizes this is not a dream. He realizes he's standing on the streets of Jerusalem. At 3 a.m., he's an escaped convict. And God's done a miraculous thing, but the question is, what do I do now? And so after considering where he might go at 3 a.m., he shows up at Mark's home. And when Peter shows up at the gate at 3 o'clock in the morning, there's a prayer meeting in progress. Now, I'm simply trying to paint the picture of the atmosphere in which Mark grew up. If you needed prayer at 3 o'clock in the morning, where would you go? Well, we may feel like our options were limited, but you see, Mark's mother, in spite of her handicaps, in spite of a non-believing husband who by this point may have died, Mark's mother worked with what she had, and she creates this atmosphere of hospitality. And the saints of God knew they were welcome at her house, even if it was 3 o'clock in the morning. At some point, the Apostle Peter leads John Mark to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's one of the fringe benefits if you have godly people in and out of your home. They may just have a positive influence on your children. And it's very interesting, 1 Peter 5:13, Peter refers to Mark as his son. Obviously, it's not his biological son, but it is his spiritual son. He is Mark's spiritual father. Now, do you want those kind of people to mentor your family? Do you want the saints of God? Do you want godly men and women to influence your family? Then, you see, what you've got to do is open your home and create that kind of an environment. I'm simply pointing out to you that that is the environment in which John Mark grew up. The apostles moved in and out of his home. They ate together. And so it does not come as a great big surprise that Mark gets his big break. This is his golden opportunity. We're now in Acts 12, verse 25, and about a year has passed since the first reference I made to John Mark out of Acts 12 and verse 12. Now we're down to verse 25. The year is about AD 46, and there's been a lot of talk. There's been a lot of buzz in the air, and Paul and Barnabas have decided that they are going to go out from the church at Antioch, and they are going to launch the first missionary tour, the first missionary journey of the early church. Now, according to Colossians 4:10, John Mark was a cousin to Barnabas, and Mark was invited to go on the first missionary journey. You've studied it in your Sunday school lessons, haven't you? The Apostle Paul sets out on the first missionary journey, and according to Acts 13, verse 5, Mark was a helper or an assistant. I don't know all that that meant. I think it meant he helped carry the luggage. I think it meant that he kind of had to do some of the dirty work. He had to help out behind the scenes. But let me just put it in this perspective. Let me frame it this way. Wouldn't any mother be proud to have her son tagging along on such a historic event? How did he get picked? Well, he was at the right place at the right time. And the right place was his own home. And these kind of people were moving in and out of his home. And so he gets to go on the first missionary tour. This tour lasts about 2 years. And then we come to the, as we just examined the data, then we come in Acts chapter 13 to verse 13, and somewhere on the tour, somewhere on the journey, Paul and his companions sail from one point to another, and then we have this shocking bit of information where John left them to return to Jerusalem. And we say, he blew it. He was absent without leave. Why did he abandon the Apostle Paul and Barnabas? Why does he return back home? We can only speculate, but I think, first of all, that there was disillusionment. I think that by this time Mark was saying, I didn't think ministry would be like this. Ministry is not always glorious. It's not always blessing. There was opposition from the Jews. There was the opposition of the false brethren. And I think John Mark was a little disillusioned. I also, if I could just read between the lines, I think he might have been a little homesick for mother. And I can't blame him for that, but I think probably the primary reason he went home is he was afraid. After all, in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul writes about being imprisoned, the risk of death, being beaten with rods and stoned and shipwrecked and lost at sea, and being sick and being threatened by robbers. Paul lived a pretty rough life out preaching the gospel. And I think Timothy, now we're talking about Mark, I think Mark was a little bit afraid of all the potential disasters and dangers that he might be facing. And so he returns back home. But that's not the end of the story. Now, we fast forward a couple more years. Now we're up to about AD 50. Paul and Barnabas are laying plans for their second missionary journey. They want to go back and check on the converts, see how they're doing. And in Acts chapter 15, verse 37, we find that Barnabas wants to bring Mark along. Now, the word Barnabas, the name Barnabas, actually means the son of encouragement. And he apparently has the gift of encouragement. His heart reaches out to his own flesh and blood, and he wants to give Mark a second chance. But Paul says, now wait a minute, we can't use a quitter. He has disgraced the cause of Christ. People all along the way have asked why he deserted his responsibility. This was a very embarrassing situation. And so in Acts 15, verse 38, Paul uses a very strong word. Paul did not think it was wise to take Mark because he had deserted him. That word there that in your NIV says deserted is really the word apostasy. Now that's a strong word, to become an apostate. Means to deny the faith, so to speak. And so I'm saying that simply that there were consequences to Mark's decision. Yes, he cut and ran. Yes, he went back home. He deserted the mission. But now, can you imagine his ears up to the wall and he's hearing the discussion in the next room and he's hearing Paul and Barnabas discuss this situation, and he must realize that he is now causing a division between two of the greatest Christian leaders in the Christian church. They actually divide over this matter. Paul chooses Silas. Paul and Silas go one way. Barnabas takes Mark and goes a second way. Now, you said, do you think that Mark could have really heard the discussion? Yeah, I think it was that loud. Now, again, in Acts 15, verse 39, it says they had such a sharp disagreement. And I'm simply sharing this background because some of you who have a medical background might be interested that the Greek word here is paroxysm. And that is defined, that's used medically as a sharp attack of disease, a spasm, a fit, or a convulsion. There's no way I can there's no way I can just paper this over. There's no way I can just soften this issue down. This was not a physical attack or a physical convulsion, but this was an emotional fit. That's really what this word means, that in Paul and Barnabas' discussion, that it almost, the word that's used to describe it is the word that describes it as an emotional fit. Now let me be very clear. I don't think they cursed each other. I don't think they threatened each other's life. I don't think they did bodily harm to each other, because I don't think Christians act that way towards each other. But Christians can sometimes strongly disagree on the sake of principle. And so, to be true to the text, I'll have to tell you that I think they raised their voices. I think they felt very strongly about this issue. And I just want to stop and ask the question, what pushes your button? Because I think that for every one of us, something pushes our button. You say, well, I don't think Christians should raise their voice. I don't think they ought to get this emotional about an issue. Well, this was the kingdom of Christ. This was the mission of sharing the gospel. And they felt very strongly about that. Some people don't get excited over mission. Some people don't get excited about the church. But some people will throw a fit if their car gets scratched. It just depends on what your priorities are. Now, I'm saying that the stakes are very high. They care. They're dedicated to the cause of Christ. And this pushes their button. The second thing I want to ask is, how do you think John Mark felt? How does it feel to be divisive? And if you're divisive, if you've driven a wedge between friends, I just want to ask you one question. Is it really worth it? And in some cases it may be, but you better be sure that it's really really a matter of our faith and not just a matter of our preference. And so I think John Mark's listening, and I think in his heart he has this sense of guilt that he's driven a wedge between two people. Now, immediately, of course, I'm sure what you want to know, I'm sure that the question on the table is, well, which one of them is right? That's always the way we approach things. And I suppose if we took a vote, some of you might say, I think Paul's right. I'm going to stand with the Apostle Paul. Others of you may say, well, I think I like Barnabas better. Paul was a little too hard-nosed. Let me say that sometimes it's not even helpful to take a side. Sometimes it's more helpful to step back and evaluate things. I think they both have a point. I think they both need to be listened to. I think Paul has a point. After all, our Lord taught us to seek first the kingdom of God. And I believe Paul is very principled in saying, brethren, I don't care about my own life. All I care about is advancing the kingdom. And this man was a hindrance to us. I think it's very likely that in this heated, animated discussion that Paul may have quoted our Lord when he said, no man who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. I just venture to say that that verse got quoted in the discussion. And I think Paul had a valid point. But lest you think I'm siding with Paul, let me just back up for a moment and talk to you about Paul's own history. When you go back to Acts chapter 9, we find that Paul's on his way to Damascus, and you remember he's going back to Damascus to persecute Christians. You remember he is awakened on the road to Damascus. He cries out, who are you, Lord? 3 days later, he comes into a saving knowledge of the Lord. But the early church, now I'm reminding you of something you may have forgotten, the early church was a little skittish about Paul. After all, I think all of us are a little skittish when we're around somebody who has vowed to kill us. You just kind of sleep with one eye open when you're around people like that. Even Ananias, who was sent by the Holy Spirit, kind of says, Lord, are you sure about this? Now, it ends up that Paul is preaching Christ in Damascus, and he returns to Jerusalem, but the church is a little bit afraid of him. He tries to join the apostles. And in Acts 9:26, it says they were all afraid of him. And they weren't just quite sure whether his conversion was genuine or not. How would you feel if you really got saved and nobody was sure whether you were or not? At that very pivotal moment, a man comes, takes hold of Paul, brings him into the believers, and tells them that they should put faith in him, that after all, he's been preaching Christ fearlessly in Damascus, and the church accepts Paul on the recommendation of guess who? It's that man who has the gift of encouragement, that man Barnabas, who is willing to take a risk with people. Paul got accepted into the church on the recommendation of Barnabas. See, that's Barnabas' strong suit. That's what he knows how to do. Now, Paul, let me tell you very quickly, Paul goes back to Damascus for 3 years, winds up in his hometown of Tarsus, and he's making tents. He's been saved now for about 12 years. He's still virtually unknown. He's really not in ministry. And then Acts 11:25 says that Barnabas goes to Tarsus looking for Paul and brings him to Antioch. And now here it was at Antioch that Paul and Barnabas are first set out on this missionary journey. Are you beginning to get the big picture? Paul would not have even been in ministry. Paul would have still been back in Tarsus making tents, except Barnabas hunted him out. And you see, Barnabas kind of has a special ministry. I'd call it a salvage ministry. Now, we're not talking about salvaging cars. We're talking about salvaging lives. Barnabas runs a salvage ministry, doesn't he? And he hunts out people who have been hurt and people who've been ignored. And had Barnabas not run interference for him, we might not have ever heard of the Apostle Paul. You know what? Every church needs people with that gift. That's a powerful gift to build the church, isn't it? The gift of encouragement. And if we believe that the grace of God can save sinners, then we have to be willing to take a chance on people. Don't we? See, Barnabas was willing to take a chance, and guess who he got? He got the man who wrote half the New Testament. See, Jesus told us to be fishers of men, but I'm afraid sometimes we catch fish and we throw them back in because we don't want to have to clean them. You know what? If we bring in fish, bring them in, but then the next thing is we're going to have to clean them, aren't we? And sometimes we say, I don't think they're going to be worth the trouble. We throw them back. And guess what? You might have thrown back another Paul. See, that's what's implied in this whole story. And you see, what's implied in this whole story is now Paul, who has been salvaged by Barnabas, is arguing with Barnabas because Barnabas wants to salvage Mark. You see, Barnabas has that special gift that he's willing to take a chance on people. And Paul was too willing to write him off. Well, let me finish the story. Paul goes like gangbusters for about 14 years. He makes up for lost time. He's really burning the road. But when we catch up with him now at this part of the story, he's not going anywhere. He's under house arrest in Rome. And he writes a couple of letters that are most significant to the church at Colossae. He says that Mark is with him. And then he gives the church these instructions. If he comes to you, receive him. Now that really is a letter of commendation. About the same time, Paul writes to Philemon and also says that Mark is with him. Now, you realize that speaks volumes, doesn't it? This is the man who drove a wedge between Paul and Barnabas, two good men. But time has passed. 14 years have passed. And the fact that Mark is no longer with Barnabas, Mark is with Paul. Well, that means that they've become reconciled. What that really means is that Paul is a big enough man to admit he was wrong. And we all have to do that. I'm afraid some people don't have a reverse gear in their transmission. Sometimes you have to put it in reverse and back up, don't you? And God can give you the grace to put it in reverse and back up when you're wrong. Some people would just say, nope, I won't even reconsider it. But you got to give Paul credit for that. When Paul realized he was wrong, he backs it up. And so Mark is with him. Now, about this same time, Paul is released from prison in Rome, and Peter is writing his first letter, And when we look at Peter's letter, we find that Mark is now with Peter. Tradition tells us that the congregation at Rome was so fascinated with Peter's account of our Lord Jesus Christ that they begged him and begged him, would you write it down? And the first church historian, a man by the name of Eusebius, tells us in five different passages that it was actually Mark who wrote Peter's own recollection. Now, you say, well, that's interesting. I didn't know that. Well, I'm not here just to give you information. Let's process that for a moment. When you have your Bible, there's about 40 men that were used over a span of 1,600 years. The Holy Spirit used them to write the Word of God. Now, the next time you go to the New Testament and you go past the book of Matthew, you're going to find that there is the Gospel of Mark. You say, how did Mark know all this? Well, the Holy Spirit inspired him, but beyond that, he got information directly from the Apostle Peter. Now, what's so significant is that the Gospel of Mark then was written by a man who got a second chance. The Gospel of Mark was written by a man that Paul had given up on. Paul wouldn't give him a second chance, but someone else did. Every time you come to the book of Mark, I hope you'll remember that here's a man who failed, but God gave him the grace to get up and try again, and now he's blessed in the world with the message that he gives. Let me wrap the story up. Paul's out of prison for about 3 years, rearrested, and this time it's the end. This time he's in the Mamertine prison, basically a hole in the ground. Winter's approaching, and Paul asks Timothy and Mark to bring him a cloak and some books to read. Now, I can't help it. I've just got to stop and make a little editorial comment. A mind is a terrible thing to waste, and you ought to always carry a good book or magazine or something to read so that you just won't waste your time. Now, here is the precedent, man dying in prison, and he doesn't want to waste time. He wants to read something. He wants to study. And I admire that about him. Paul's already written that his time to depart is at hand. But then he calls for Mark, and here are the last words that Paul has to say. He says about Mark, he is profitable to me in my ministry. 2 Timothy 4:11. Now, that's the same man who very, very many years earlier had broken fellowship with Barnabas because he did not think that Mark was profitable. Now, what had changed? Well, Paul had changed, but the fact is Mark had changed, hadn't he? And the man who was unprofitable had now become profitable. And Paul's man enough to admit that Mark has made good and that he is profitable to me. Very soon after that, Nero beheads Paul. And so as we end the story, Paul is dead, Peter is dead. Tradition tells us that Mark ends up in Alexandria, Egypt, where he leads a great number of people to the Lord and founds a church there, but he also encounters opposition. And that may have been the very thing that sent him home on that first missionary journey. But you see, it matured. God had given him some grace. God had given him a backbone. And this time he doesn't quit. He was martyred. That means he was killed for the faith in Alexandria, Egypt. And he was not a quitter. He quit once, but he didn't quit the second time. Say, what happened to him? Well, basically, what happened to him is God took the broken pieces of his life, put them back up on the potter's wheel, reformed them, remade them, and salvaged him and made something useful out of him. The message is God can do the same thing in every one of our lives. I read to you already from 1 John 2 and verse 1, where we're exhorted not to sin. But then John gives plan B. Plan A is for God to give you victory over sin. But plan B is if you've blown it, we have an advocate. And really what that's saying is, God is the God of a second chance. I don't know what handicaps you have. I don't know what limitations or embarrassments or failures you may have experienced. But the message of the gospel and the message of the gospel of Mark that's implicit even in who wrote it is that God is the God of a second chance. God can take that test you failed and turn it into a testimony of His redeeming grace. I wish I had 15 minutes to tell you about the great Methodist commentator, Adam Clark. And someday I will tell you, you school teachers will be very interested to know that this man, who was probably the smartest man of his day, knew 21 languages in school, actually had to wear a dunce hat and sit in the corner. They thought he was too dumb to learn. And in every realm of life, there are people who have been written off but got a second chance. The author of Little Women was told to stick to serving. Walt Disney was told he had no talent. Thomas Edison was considered too stupid to learn. Woolworth was not permitted to wait on customers because he didn't have enough sense. Zane Grey didn't sell a story for 5 years. Babe Ruth struck out 3 times for every home run he hit. As a high school sophomore, Michael Jordan didn't make the team. 12 publishing houses rejected the first Harry Potter manuscript. Sam Walton was told by his boss at JCPenney's that he didn't have what it took to be in retail sales. Harry Truman went to sleep one night thinking he'd lost the presidential election. And I'll close by telling you about Josh McDowell. Josh McDowell was at Wheaton, Illinois, and it was Spiritual Emphasis Week when the evangelist challenges the whole student body to give their gifts to God as an act of consecration. Most of the student body walked forward, and Josh walked out. He said, "I don't have anything to give. I was abused by an alcoholic father. I stutter." And he walked the streets of Wheaton that night believing he was totally worthless, having nothing to give to God. At 4 a.m. on the streets of Wheaton, he finally prayed this prayer: "Lord, I give you my stuttering. Lord, I give you my rotten home life." And when Josh McDowell gave God what he had, then God gave Josh McDowell an international ministry. Today he has written or co-authored over 120 books. Known as an articulate speaker for Campus Crusade, he has addressed more than 100 million young people, given over 24,000 talks in 118 different countries. Now, I'm not saying that if you give your life to God that you'll do the same thing he did for Josh McDowell or, for that matter, any of these other people. But I am saying that God sees potential in us when no one else does. I am saying to us as a church, we need to see potential in people. We need to take a risk. We need to take a chance on people because we believe God's grace can change them. And for any of you who feel like that your life is washed out and that you have blown it, God is the God of a second chance. It's not the one who never fail on life's weary road, that will someday hear the Lord say, "Enter in." But it's the one who knelt down at Calvary and found the courage to try again. If you've fallen, God can give you the courage to get back up. And I hope that every time you flip through the New Testament and you see the Gospel of Mark, you realize that he's still blessing lives 2,000 years later. He had no clue what God could do through his life, but at one time, he was a quitter. At one time, he blew it. At one time, he messed up. But somebody believed in him, and the grace of God was able to salvage him. That same grace can change your life. Let's bow our heads in prayer right now. And you know, early in the week, I felt directed to preach this a holiday weekend, not knowing who would be here or who would need to hear the message. In one sense, we all need to hear it, but maybe it was directed for a few people in particular. And now here's your response. This is a message of hope. This is a message of a second chance. And you're at a crossroad in one option is to say, well, that may have worked for Walt Disney. It may have worked for Adam Clark. It may have worked for Sam Walton. It may have worked for Josh McDowell, but I don't have any hope it'll work for me. You can reject hope and embrace despair. But remember, I started out with Psalm 103, which tells us that God knows our frame. He remembers that we're made of dust. Basically, my argument is that Walt Disney and Adam Clark and Josh McDowell and Michael Jordan and Sam Walton and all these other people were made in the same dust you're made of. And the argument, if you'll accept it, is the same God who picked them up and the same God who gave them grace and the same people who took a risk, took a chance with them. You're made of the same thing they're made of. And the argument really is, if you'll accept it, the God who did it in their lives can do it in your life too. God can make you a success if you'll let Him. Now with our heads bowed, anybody who just want to raise your hand and say, I'm willing, I'll give Him all the crud, I'll give Him all the mistakes, I'll give Him all of the failures. That's all I've got, but I'll give it to Him if He wants it. And He does. He's just asking you to give it to Him. And if you'll give Him your life, just give Him 100%, the good and the bad, the ugly. Give it all to Him, and He'll start the process of salvaging you. I wonder if there's anybody who just want, you want to raise your hand and say, I want to receive it, I want to accept it. I see your hand. Anybody else say, I accept it. I receive it. I believe it can, if it can happen in those lives, it can happen in me. We're all made of mud. I see another hand. God, see, that's what we're here. Church is not just going through an order of service. It's not just following the sequence in the bulletin. We're here to minister grace to people. And two people have raised their hand this morning, and this could be a turning point in their life. Church, let's take a chance on them. Pray for them. Invest in them. And none of us know what God can do in their lives. Let's stand for dismissal. Heavenly Father, may Your grace work in each of our lives. We believe that it is working in our lives. And we pray for those who have raised their hand and acknowledged that. We know that they're not going to become an international sensation overnight. That may not even be Your ultimate plan. But we believe that this can be a turning point. On the calendar, tomorrow is Memorial Day. But on their calendar, today could be a Memorial Day, a day in which their life took a turn for the better. We pray that Your grace will work in their lives. Help us not to be so judgmental. Oh, we can stand for principle. We can even quote Scripture like Paul. But we still might be wrong because You're always bigger than we. You can always do more than we ask or think. Help us not to give up on anybody. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.